Okay, we resume our service. We begin with the singing of number 702. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sins. Lord, how thankful we are for redeeming grace, the grace that looked upon us, had pity on us, that came alongside us in our misery, in our wretchedness, in our nothingness. And we are thankful for what it has made of us. We are trophies of your redeeming grace. We thank you for Lord Jesus, who, full of grace and truth, laid down his own life for us so that we might have freely the gift of eternal life and eternal fellowship with you. And we're thankful for all the gifts that you have given us that come along with saving grace. How thankful we are for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We're thankful for the means of grace you have given us in the scriptures, and also the saints, the people of God, your church. We pray that as we gather this afternoon, as we would hear from you once again, we pray that you would make us reverent, keep us in a reverent frame of mind so that we might hear in a way that would be conducive to benefiting from your word. We thank you for this privilege. Again, those requests we make of you this morning, we place before you once again with the confidence that you will hear us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading, consecutive scripture reading, is from Psalm 11. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. What? The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. And we want to turn back to the portion we're studying this morning. I'm going to pick up at verse 16, because we'll be there more so. Verse 16 through verse 21. Verse 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were there with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we were asking the question this morning, how must the Word of God be preached? That would be Peter's first concern in this passage. And we mentioned the word of God is to be preached consistently, continually. It is to be preached conscientiously. And then fourthly, the word of God is to be preached with compelling urgency, with compelling urgency. Notice verse 14. Peter says there, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Why will Peter be earnest and diligent so as to constantly preach the word of God, so as to conscientiously preach the word, so as to continually preach the word? What is it that gives him this sense of urgency when it comes to imparting the word of God? And the answer is right there in verse 14, because of the awareness, his awareness of the limited nature of time. Peter says there that his death, his parting is imminent, which is to say it can happen at any moment. He knows not when. And the truth is, when we realize the imminent nature of our death, the fact that we can go at any moment, we notice Peter preached in a way that reflected that, and to use the words of the 17th century preacher Richard Baxter, He preached as a dying man to dying men. Richard Baxter, in the face of distressing persecution in which he was imprisoned for 18 months, Baxter wrote these words, "I preached as never sure to preach again and as a dying man to dying men." There is nothing that will enable us to attend the ministry of the Word of God with more gravity, with more earnestness than the fact that we can go at any moment. We also know what will help us to preach the Word of God with gravity, with earnestness, is the idea that we are in the presence of God. Paul says that twice in the book of 2 Corinthians, and when he exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he admonishes him, he exhorts him as in the presence of God. "I charge you," he says, "in the presence of God, that you preach the Word of God." So when we realize how imminent death is, when we realize how transient our lives are, we cannot but preach the Word of God with all earnestness. Well, let's talk this afternoon. We talked this morning, how must the Word of God be preached? Well, here's the second concern of our passage this afternoon. How must the Word of God be processed? How must the Word of God be processed? That is to say, how must it be received? How is the Word of God to be heard? And let's make some suggestions from this passage. First of all, Peter suggests that the Word of God must be received, it must be heard with confident assurance. It must be received with confident assurance. All that Peter says there in verses 16 through 21 has this effect of saying that the Word of God can be trusted. We do not have to wonder what is it, what in it is true, what in it is false. The confident assurance with which we can receive the Word of God, with which we can hear the Word of God, is buttressed by at least three facts suggested in verses 16 through 23. And here comes the first suggestion as to why you and I can confidently rest in the Word of God. The first is this: it is a definitively sure word. It is a definitively sure word. Verses 16 through 19, by that we mean that it is absolutely and conclusively factual, accurate, and truthful in all its claims. This is because of the following reasons. First of all, according to Peter, it is historically certified. It is historically certified. As well, we could say this, it is apostolically certified. The apostles put their stamp on it. In fact, Peter says here in verses 16 through 18, "We witness something out of this world, something magnificent. We witness the transcendent glory of our Lord Jesus Christ there on the mount." In verses 16 through 18, Peter recalls here that unforgettable experience which he, James, and John witnessed concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus as he was transfigured before them there on the mount. He writes as follows, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Notice there the concreteness, the vividness, the reality of what Peter saw. Peter said, "We saw this, we witnessed, we heard the very voice of God coming from heaven." Now what we must understand, and we hope to get there one of these days, concerning the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus, we would say was the most, listen, magnificent display of his glory that was ever seen on earth. Yes, he raised the dead. Yes, he performed many miracles. But when he was transfigured before them, they saw his awesome glory. They saw him in majestic splendor. And on top of that, they heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And Peter calls attention to this fact. Peter says, listen, this was no fairy tale. This is not something we are making up. It is not some fanciful tale we're relating in order to impress you. This actually occurred in history. It was attested by us, the apostles. And Peter calls attention to this event to make the case that when he speaks of the power of Christ to equip the believer for fruitful, effective Christian living, he's not into any kind of fairy tale or make-believe nonsense. More so in view of the attacks of the skeptics, as we're going to see, or as we saw sometime in chapter 3, they were saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter is saying, listen, we saw him when he was here. We saw him actually glorified before our eyes. And what Peter is saying, in effect, he says, look, beyond this, we have a more sure word of prophecy. What Peter is saying here, listen, if the prophets foretold of his glory, and we actually saw a preview of that glory, then here's the point. The word of God is made even more sure. You can rest assured, you can rest confidently that this word is a definitively sure word. Now, of note here in verse 19 is that Peter moves, notice, from his own, as well as the other apostles' experience on the Mount with Jesus, and he places the emphasis, the spotlight, where? Right back on Scripture. This is not to say, and mark here, some commentators take this position, which we debunk, and we need to understand this. Peter is not saying here, as some commentators would have us believe, that what Peter is saying is that the scriptures are more superior to what we saw on the mount. That could not be, because whatever the apostles saw by way of vision, by way of revelation, is very much on par with scripture. Why? Because they were speaking under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Peter is saying here is this. The fact that we saw Jesus glorified before our eyes, the fact that we saw him in his majesty, we were with him on the mount, we heard the voice of God attesting to his son's glory. Listen, he's saying scripture, the word of the Old Testament prophet, is made even more sure than ever. That's the idea of what he's saying. And what encouragement we have here, beloved, regarding the integrity, the trustworthiness of Scripture. The fact that in Scripture, consisting, of course, of the apostolic witness as well as the prophetic words, the words of the prophet of the Old Testament, we have a sure, solid basis for faith. Our faith, according to Peter, is not based on theory. It is not based on myth. It is based on history, the concrete facts of history. And clearly what this suggests to us is this, that even the most vivid, extraordinary spiritual experience that you and I may have doesn't cut it as far as the assurance of our faith is concerned. If a person today says, look, I had a revelation from God. God came and he told me this. Listen, that is utter nonsense as far as scripture is concerned. In other words, God's word is surer than any human religious experience. And this bears highlighting. Why? Because in our time, we have people laying aside the word of God, making much of revelations, making much of subjective feelings, making much of their experiences, not realizing 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for reproof. Here's what he says, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture is sufficient, Scripture is complete, and Scripture provides us a solid, assured basis for faith and practice. And we must never lose sight of that. We must always be mindful of that. When all else fail, when all else come to an end, the Word of God abides forever. The psalmist confidently underscored this truth when he said in Psalm 119, he says, "Forever, O Lord, your Word is settled in heaven." The prophet Isaiah states in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Hear the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 13, verse 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." So here's the truth. We can receive the word of God with confident assurance inasmuch as it is this. It is a definitively sure word. Scripture is the definitively sure word of God, not only because it is apostolically and historically certified, but notice secondly, because it is Christologically centered. The scriptures can be trusted with all confidence, with all assured confidence. Why? Because scripture is Christologically centered, which is to say the subject matter of scripture is Jesus. Jesus said in John 5 verse 39, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Without doubt, the strongest argument that you and I have for the authenticity, the authority of the word of God is that Jesus Christ, a historical figure, an indisputable fact, embraced the words of scripture as the veritable word of God. And in fact, he asserted that those very scriptures, he was at the very center of those scriptures. Jesus magnified, he fulfilled the word of God. He asserted that the word of scripture was indeed the word of God. And for that reason, that is, we would say, the consummate proof, the consummate evidence that scripture can indeed be trusted. In the second place, we can receive the word of God with assured confidence because it is a divinely secured word. It is a divinely secured word. Verses 20 and 21, here's what Peter says. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." When we say that it's a divinely secured word, we don't just mean in terms of protection, we mean in terms of origination. In other words, it was the Spirit of God who originated the Word of God, Scripture, who, in effect, secured the Word of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture," the Word of God says, "is what? God breathed." This, in effect, renders the Bible an infallible, authoritative book. People will say today, "Well, you make much of the book, you glorify a book, you have no experience, your whole theology, your whole relationship with God is locked in a book." And we say, amen, amen, because that is what God honors. He says it is written. He's referring to what? The written word of God. That God the Holy Spirit was the primary author of Scripture makes the Bible a unified book. Not only an authoritative book and an infallible book, but a unified book. Think of this, 66 books of the Bible, written by over 40 different authors with differing personalities from all walks of life. You have shepherd, you have king, you have philosopher, so to speak, in King Solomon, for example. You have fishermen, you have tax collector from all walks of life on three continents covering a period of 1,800 years. And yet here's the marvel of this book of Holy Scripture. Their writings never contradict, but rather complement one another. That is attributed only to the marvelous superintendence of God's Spirit. We can rest confidently on the words of Scripture, on the Word of God, because it is divinely secured. Regarding evidence of divine inspiration, perhaps no one else said it better than John Wesley. Here's what John Wesley said. Listen, he said this, "The Bible is the Word of God. I beg to leave to propose a short, clear, and strong argument to prove divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures." Here's what John Wesley said. He said this, "The Bible must be the invention of good men or angels, bad men or devils, or of God. It could not be the invention of good men or angels, for they neither would nor could make a book and tell lies all the time they were writing it, saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when it was their own invention. It could not be the invention of bad men or devils. They could not make a book which commends all duty and forbids all sins and condemns their own souls to hell for all eternity. Therefore, we draw the conclusion that the Bible must be given by divine inspiration." Let me tell you, this could be no lie. Which human being was going to write things that attacked his own sense of pride? The Word of God says that man is no good. Man is a fallen creature, and he cannot be fit for God's presence until he has been regenerated, until he has been quickened from the dead. Let me say this, that flies in the face of human pride. It has to be the Spirit of God who reveals that, who by his superintending power make it into the pages of Holy Scripture. Scripture can be received with confident assurance because it is a definitively sure word, because it is a divinely secured word. And here is a third reason why you and I can stake our lives on Scripture with confident assurance. It is this, because it is a distinctly shining word. It is a distinctly shining word. Look at verse 19c. There in verse 19, the Word of God is likened to what Peter describes as a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawning of the day and the rise of the morning star in our hearts. Without doubt, this world as we know it is a depressingly dark and evil world. There's no question about that. All around us, look on the horizon, there's nothing but darkness, moral darkness. There's nothing but a foreboding of judgment on the horizon. It's a world in which lawlessness and iniquity are the order of the day. That's the world in which we live. It's a world in which good and evil are presently being redefined, revised in the reverse. It is a time when good is regarded as evil and evil as good. It is an age in which the lines of truth and error are constantly being blurred. And we could say, my friends, perhaps there's never been an age that's as dark and ugly and terrible as the age in which you and I live. And let me tell you this, it's going to get worse. How do we know that? 2 Timothy 3, "For evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. And in this moral confusion, in this moral and spiritual mess, we have to ask the question, how will we be able to navigate, to chart our way through this darkness without shipwreck, if not by the light of God's illuminating, infallible word?" Well, here's the wonderful, glorious news, beloved. The wonderful, glorious news is this, that in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our moral and spiritual confusion, there is a light, and that light is found in the precious Word of God. In a world of moral and spiritual darkness, we have in the Word of God a bright, shining light to guard our feet, to guide our steps, so that we might not stumble into what grievous, deadly error. In the face of death, we have a sure light in God's word. Because here's the truth. Which other book you know can afford comfort and hope in the face of death? There's a man by the name, was a man by the name of Walter Scott. He was known for loving books. This man was on his dying bed. He said, "Bring me the book." The person attending to him asked the question, "Which book?" He says, "Listen, there is only one book, the Bible." And here's the truth. No other word gives us such comfort, such hope, particularly in the face of death, than the precious word of the living God. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119:130 says this, "The unfolding of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." Here's what Psalm 43 verse 3 says, the psalmist is praying, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places." We have a light in God's word. Proverbs 6:23 says regarding this light in the word of God that it is a lamp and that its teaching is light. That's why the psalmist was able to say, "I have more understanding than all my teachers." And so it is, beloved, in every part of Scripture, yes, in every utterance, we find in Scripture, in God's word, there's not one iota of falsehood, not one iota of myth. Indeed, Proverbs 30 and verse 5, every word of God is tested. What this means is this, whatever declarations the word of God makes, whatever promises it makes, whatever precepts it dictates, we can stake our lives on that word with assured confidence, knowing that we'll never be disappointed, we'll never be embarrassed. God's word will never fail us. So how must the word of God be received? With confident assurance. It must receive with confident assurance, but not only with confident assurance, secondly, it must be received with careful attention. It must be received with careful attention. Look at verse 19b. Peter says concerning this word, the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention. To pay attention. Do we pay attention to God's word? How do we know when we are paying attention to God's word? Let me say this. It is more than just hearing the sounds that come into our ear as the word of God is being preached. It is more than simply reading the word of God. You say, how do we know? Explain, Patrick, what do you mean to pay attention to the word of God? Well, let me use scripture to illustrate for us what it means to pay attention to the word of God. According to James 1 and verse 21, this is how we pay attention to the word of God. James says there, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and in humility, receive that word." Let's break that down. He says we're to put away all filthiness. The Greek word is rupos. It's a word which means what? Earwax. Many times we don't hear and pay attention to the word of God. Why? Because our ears need to be cleaned spiritually. We need a clean pair of ears. Right? We need to get rid of spiritual ear. That's what James says. We must lay aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, what's wickedness? Sin is wickedness. Any sin, unconfessed sin in our lives does what? Clog our ears to hearing what God's word says. Many times we cannot appreciate the truth of Scripture. Why? Because there's something in our lives by way of sin, some prior agenda with respect to sin that hinders our love or reception of the Word of God. And then notice something else. How do we hear or do we pay attention? We have to do so with humility. With humility. Well, who is he to tell me what I am to do? Who is he? Just because he's there preaching, I don't have to listen to him. Now, I know that's not what you're thinking. Well, you know, some people think like that, especially if the Word of God rubs them the wrong way. Oh, they take offense, they take umbrage at the preacher, they get mad at the preacher, they get personal with the preacher. But here's the truth, if we are to pay attention to the Word of God, we must clean our spiritual ears, we must rid our lives of sin, and we must come humbly before the Word of God. Secondly, James chapter 1 verse 25, it is this, to pay attention to the Word of God, James says, is to look intently at it and to abide by it, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Let's break that down. To pay attention to the Word of God is to look closely at it. What this means, beloved, it means more than just a cursory acquaintance with the Word of God. It means more than just once a week. It means more than just Bible study times when we gather for the preaching of God's Word. It must be every day of our lives we are peering into the Word of God. The Berean Christians, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind. And what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We must take time to look intently into the Word of God. And then notice, we must abide by it. We must stay there. We must live it. And then thirdly, we must not forget it. How must we, in what way will we not forget it? As we constantly place ourselves within earshot of the Word of God. As we constantly avail ourselves of times of teaching of the Word of God. And then he says, an effectual doer. We must not only hear, but practice. Remember what we said this morning? We don't really know a thing, at least from the biblical standpoint. In the ancient Near East, that context in which the Bible was written, one does not know a thing until they have participated in it, entered into it, until they have become intimately involved with it. Here's the point. Have we gotten into Scripture to the point where Scripture has gotten into us? That's what it means to pay attention to the Word of God. There's a way in which the Word of God is to be preached. Peter tells us that it must be preached constantly, consistently. It must be preached conscientiously. It must be preached with compelling urgency. And there's a way it must be processed. We must pay careful attention to it. We must give it our earnest attention because of its trustworthiness. May God grant grace that we might have a healthy respect, a healthy attitude, a healthy appetite to the Word of the living God. Amen and amen.